great to see everyone here this morning. Let's just take a minute again to open up our hearts before God. Lord, we welcome you here today. And we come not just because it's Sunday, and not just because we come to church, but because we need you. We need more of you. We need to be touched by you in a fresh way. We need to be fed. We just acknowledge that today. And we ask for you to come and give us what we need, Lord, for our minds, for our hearts, for our souls, for our lives, for our community. Come, Lord Jesus, for we ask in your precious name. Amen. My name is Susan Van Riesen, and I'm on the preaching team here at the Vineyard. I'm so glad to see you all here, and I'm eager to hear along with you what God has to say to us. If you are new, or if you were not here last week, we are in the middle of a very dramatic part of the story of Jesus. We're in Mark chapter 4, verses 53 through 73. Let me read this passage, and you're welcome to follow along in your Bibles or in the bulletin on the screen behind me or on your electronic device. Mark chapter 14, 53. I'll do the first half now, and then we'll come back to it. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all of the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes were assembled. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards, warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many gave false testimony against him, but they did not agree. Some stood up and gave false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' But even on this point their testimony did not agree. Then the chief priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer? What is it that they testify against you?' But he was silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?' Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'Why do we still need witnesses? Have you heard this blasphemy? What is your decision?' All of them condemned him as deserving death. Some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy!' The guards also took him over and beat him." Here is Jesus, arrested and brought to a middle-of-the-night gathering with the religious leaders, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes. These people were the political and religious and legal leadership of the society. Israel at this time was a theocracy, which means every part of the culture was influenced and run by the religious leaders at the time, legally, politically, theologically, socially, monetarily. This was the religious elite, and they had all the power. These were incredibly powerful people. And I want you to imagine for a minute what it must have been like for Jesus to stand in front of these people in the middle of the night with just utter hostility and power venting against him. How many of you ever watched the show Law and Order? Anyone ever watched Law and Order? Just some people are like, eh. Alex and I love that show, Law and Order. If you ever hear, you know, that little noise, ting, ting, and it just makes me want to sit down and fold laundry and watch TV, because that's what we like to do. If Law and Order's on, we've probably seen every episode. I especially like to see the trial scenes, where there's order and structure, and there's a judge to moderate all the chaos and the arguing that's going on. But Jesus' trial was nothing like Law and Order. It was nothing like what a trial was supposed to be. Because those who were presiding were not even trying to be unbiased. There were no checks and balances, and they clearly did not have the best interests of the people at heart. The religious leaders were doing everything they could to condemn and destroy Jesus. And ironically, it wasn't working well for them. First, they had this trial late at night, so no one would even know that it was happening. Secondly, they brought in people to give testimony against Jesus, but their testimony did not agree. Third, they tried to get Jesus to defend himself against these false and conflicting testimonies, but Jesus does not feel the need to do that even. Now, I just want to ask you, how easy is it to stay silent when people are condemning or threatening you? Have you ever been in one of those situations where it's clear that people are hostile against you? How easy is it to stay silent? I find it not so easy. I find it very difficult to remain peaceful and quiet and silent, to not seek to defend myself, to say no to the temptation to lash out, or at least insert some sort of sarcastic or biting comment. This is very difficult. But Jesus does not lose self-control. These things that were said against him were not worth commenting on, not worth engaging, so he doesn't. Finally, they asked Jesus a very specific question. Are you the Messiah, Son of the Blessed One? Now, this title, Son of the Blessed One, was one of the titles or names of the Messiah that was considered so holy that very few people ever uttered it. And this question gets to the heart of what was most threatening about Jesus to these people. The Messiah, the long-awaited Savior of the Jews, the one who had all power, the zenith of hope for these people. Clearly, the Messiah would have the right to be the highest of authority and devotion, and the presence of the Messiah would trump any other kind of leadership or human authority that was in place at that time. And Jesus calmly answers with no fear, no intimidation, no self-protection, no apparent anger, but all truth. He uses the Old Testament name for the Holy God, I Am, and continues to say, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds in heaven. Again, Son of Man is an image or a title for the victorious Messiah, the long-awaited one. Now, Jesus is in the hands of these people who physically have the capability right then and there to hurt and kill him. So all there surrounding him with power and vengeance against him, he's right there. But you see how Jesus is not affected by that at all. He says the very thing that will throw these people into a frenzy of rage and murderous destruction, because he is the Messiah. He is the one who came to save and help and heal these people, and he is submitted to the plan of the Father. It is Jesus' stated plan to die and rise again, and Jesus trusts the Father in this and the Father's love for him. So Jesus has no need to protect himself. And this makes the religious leaders crazy. The priest tears his clothes and decides that they don't even need witnesses. And they just move forward to act on the violence that's already in their hearts. Jesus must have been a massive threat to these religious leaders, for they were desperate to get rid of him, because self-protection is their MO. Self-protection is the way that they are already walking in. Now, I observe that self-protection and oppressive leadership has been a theme in the Gospel of Mark. Our church has been in the Gospel of Mark for a while now. And back in chapter 10, Jesus warned the disciples that some of the leaders would come to lord it over people and be tyrants over them. And he says that this is the opposite, the exact opposite of the servant leadership that Jesus came to model and invite his people into. He said to them, whoever wishes to become great among you must be a servant, and whoever would want to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So this is the plan that Jesus is walking into, servant leadership and not self-protection. And yet, I see that self-protection is the norm of this world, isn't it? Even as you listen to or read the news, you hear it, you see it in the lives of autocratic leaders all around this world. Particularly right now, things are happening in the Middle East and North Africa. They're doing what they can to hang on to power and to protect themselves and their fortunes. And even as their closest advisors are jumping ship to protect themselves, it is definitely not servant leadership that we see all over this world, but often self-protection. I saw this myself back in 1992 during the LA riots. And you may remember the LA riots resulted from a number of Los Angeles police officers being acquitted of beating a man named Rodney King. At that time, I was working with college students at the University of Southern California, USC, right there in South Central LA. And on that night, when the verdict was announced, nobody knew what would happen. Our group was actually having a fellowship meeting on campus, and the campus police and the local police came and told us, you're not going to be able to leave campus this night. And it's a lockdown situation, and just plan to stay here in the dorms. So even those of us who lived off campus, we had to stay there. So we went to the top of the roof of the tallest dorm on campus and looked around, and we literally could see the entire city aflame around us. You could smell the smoke, you could feel it in your eyes, and there were just flames representing all the violence that was happening as the city just erupted during what's now known as the LA riots. There are so many things that I remember from that time, but one of the things that always sticks with me is that in the next couple days, while there was a curfew and lockdown and lockdown at night and all these things, I remember one thing that happened that was so sad on campus. In the dorms at the University of Southern California at that time, it was mostly upper-class resident advisors and first-year students and international students who were in the dorms. All the upper class, or almost all the upper class residence advisors, had access to cars or places to go in safer parts of LA, or connections with people. And most of the upper class residence advisors just left. They just bailed, leaving the first year students and the international students to be alone without any mentors or any staff to help take care of them or give them direction at all. That really, I just remember that really making me mad and just so sad for these folks who were left, hundreds of folks who were left in the dorms not knowing what to do at all. And yet it was an amazing time for God, because a number of Christian students decided to stay and hold prayer meetings in their rooms. And people in the dorms who previously had been hostile to God or apathetic or not interested in the things of God were banging on the doors, asking to be let in, to be prayed for, to come and worship with us and connect with people who somehow were having a sense of unity and hope in the midst of that situation. But I just remember thinking, these international students and first-year students are like sheep without a shepherd, because they had been abandoned by the very people who had been hired to lead them. These people who had chosen self-protection over staying and helping to protect those who needed direction and protection. Definitely not servant leaders. But self-protection is just natural and expected in this world, isn't it? Even more personally, I see it in my own heart and my own life. Every once in a while, Alex and I will have an argument. I know it's so shocking, but every once in a while. No, we have arguments. And if Alex is raising an issue with me and things get kind of heated, I just feel it in my heart to be self-protectively defensive. Now, I'm sure you never feel that in yourself, but just use the example of me. Phrases ping around my head or come out of my mouth like, oh yeah, what about you? Here's what you did, blah, blah, blah. Or you have no right to raise these issues with me because you always do such and such. Or I was justified in doing such and such because you do this and that. This is not what you would call the height of maturity, but this is just me being honest as an example for you, who I'm sure never struggles with something like this, to say that for me, it's just sometimes hard to stop and hear what someone else has to say without a thick protective layer of self-defensiveness. For self-protection is everywhere, isn't it? In our world, in our hearts. But we do not see it in Jesus. Jesus does not protect himself. He speaks truth. He says things like, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with clouds in heaven. He says the very thing that will get him into trouble because he knows who he is. Jesus knows who he is, and from that deep center of identity, he's able to stay calm and faithful. Jesus knows who backs him up, and he knows that no matter how crazy or difficult or painful things get, it is going to be okay because God and not people is in charge. And things do get crazy and difficult and painful. In verse 63 through 65, it says, then the chief priest, the high priest, tore his clothes and says, why do we still need witnesses? You've heard this blasphemy. What is your decision? All condemned him to death. Some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, strike him, and say, prophesy. The guards took him and beat him. So things really go from bad to worse for Jesus. And yet there is no mention of Jesus backpedaling on where he stood. Jesus could have done a million things to try to protect himself from suffering and self-protection, suffering and humiliation, but he doesn't. Jesus's refusal to protect himself stands not only in stark contrast to the religious leaders and leaders in our time and even in our own hearts, but also with Peter. Let's move on to verse 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she stared at him and said, you were also with Jesus, the man from Nazareth. But he denied it, saying, I do not know or understand what you are talking about. So Peter's first impulse is to deflect, to feign ignorance, or even to put it on her and say, what are you even talking about? You have no idea what you're saying. And also, he makes a physical move to get out of that situation from having to interact with her. In 68, the second half of verse 68, the scripture says, and he went into the forecourt, then the cock crowed. The servant girl, on seeing him, began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again, he denies it. A second time, Peter denies knowing Jesus, his beloved friend and mentor and master, the one to whom he literally just said a few hours ago, even if all become deserters, I will not. And even though I must die with you, I will not deny you. Do you remember that? Just verses ago, a few weeks ago, we had a sermon on that. That was just in this story. It was just hours ago that he had just said this. The story continues in verse 70. Then after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you were one of them, for you are a Galilean. And he began to curse and swear an oath. I do not know this man, and I do not know this man that you are talking about. Again, just the hostility and the defensiveness and self-protection, even by cursing and swearing an oath. What is going on for Peter? What is going on for this guy? Peter has lost touch with who he is. Peter's forgotten that there is someone who has his back in difficult situations. Peter has forgotten that there is a plan in the midst of this chaos. Jesus has been telling people, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to die. I'm going to be arrested. It's going to be okay. God has a plan. He's been telling them this whole time. Peter's been there. He's heard it. But Peter bails on the reality that even in the midst of the craziness and difficulty and pain, God still has a plan and he is in control. Peter bails, and he's only aware that he's in a very scary and threatening situation, and he is feeling the need to protect himself. Now, I just want to say that I'm not blaming Peter. I am not blaming Peter. I'm not standing here saying, oh, you know, I would have totally done something different. You know, I would have reacted in a completely different and faithful way. I'm not saying, Peter, you man of little faith, how is it possible that you are such a loser? I'm not standing up here saying that today, because I know how it is possible and how easy it is to find yourself there. I saw this in myself almost a year ago in my doctor's office. About 2 years ago, I started having a medical situation that was very, very tiresome and irritating. I had some version of acid reflux. What that meant was that I often would go into fits of gagging and coughing, especially if I was talking or leading a discussion or certainly preaching. I would fall into fits of gagging and coughing. I couldn't sleep laying down because I would just wake up every hour or so gagging and coughing. So for 8 months, I slept sitting upright with up against a beanbag chair. I stopped being able to eat a lot of my favorite drinks and food. It was not the worst condition in the world, but it was just extremely irritating. My youngest kids are 4 and 5. So I've just kind of come out of that young children never sleep stage of my life. So I just kind of reclaimed my sleep. And then this happens, and then I can't sleep anymore. And just going through my life, like, super sleep deprived all the time, every day. I cannot say that this made me a good and happy wife, mother, friend, person to be around. Just grumpiness prevailing upon me. And just difficulty. One time I was here at church, and there was a prayer for physical healing day, and I was like, oh, I should do that. But then I had a fit of gagging and coughing, so I had to go to the back of the room. And I'm standing in the back of the room, trying to listen in, do whatever, and a friend comes up to me and says, do you need prayer? I must have had one of those, like, I need prayer looks on my face. So I was like, ah, okay, sure. So this person prays for me, you know, and it was good. You know, I didn't feel this like zing or something. It was just like, oh, that was good. But I really did feel like God was present in a unique way at that time. So it was like, great, moving on, pick up the kids. Well, within a couple days, I realized, I think I slept through the night. I don't think I woke up coughing and gagging. What? I think I haven't been coughing and gagging nearly as much. And I just kind of noticed that. I mean, I would cough some, but it was just going away. And within a couple weeks, I realized that like 98% of my symptoms were completely gone. And I noticed it from that time when this person prayed for me right there in the back of the room, or in that little foyer area. And so we had tests done. It turns out the ulcers and all the other things just disappeared. So several weeks or months later, I was meeting with my GI doc, and this guy and I had kind of become best friends because I was calling him every day asking for more advice and new meds. So I was sitting in his office and he asked me, what do you think happened? He's like, yes, it is indeed. I must admit it is different or unique that this happened in such a severe way after you'd been in this for so long. So he said, what do you think happened? Now, the truth of what happened is a friend prayed for me, the Holy Spirit came, and God miraculously healed me, right? That's the truth, right? But here was my answer to my GI doc at PAMF. You know, that kind of like inarticulate, jellyfish-like, you know, just like you're not really saying anything, but you're just, it's making an awkward situation more awkward. You know, it just like, I just couldn't say anything. I could not testify to the truth of God. I was denying what Jesus had done miraculously and generously for me. I mean, I didn't know why or how it worked, why I'd gotten healed right then and there, why other people weren't healed of that. I don't know, but I did know I was healed of this thing that was really making my life difficult. But instead of speaking the truth, I responded jellyfish-like. Now, interestingly, something happened. He was typing something up. He had to go and get a printout. And my doctor leaving my room, it was kind of like the rooster crowing. You know, just like my conscience had a chance to wake up, and the Holy Spirit was knocking on my heart. And it was just like a second chance, a redo. So he came back in and the conversation continued. And so I said, you know, I think actually what happened is someone prayed for me at church, and I think I was miraculously healed. Now it was his turn to go, I wish I could say to you that he immediately bent the knee, kneeled down, and said, I too must follow your God. But he didn't. But you know, that is not my responsibility. His response is his responsibility. My responsibility is just to be honest with what God is doing in my life. My responsibility is just to be honest, especially when people are asking me about the things that God is doing in my life that are so clear that I knew in my heart. I was given the opportunity to choose out of self-protection and to choose into speaking truth. And I think that those opportunities are all around us all the time. And FYI, it is okay if you don't get it right the first time, because our God is a God of second chances. Amen. Our God is a God of second chances. In the faith, in following Jesus, it is not absolutely necessary that you always get it right the first time. And if that's true, then count me out, because it's just not going to happen. That was true for Peter, and it was true for me. Peter ended up building the church knowing that he was a guy of many, many second chances. A third, fourth, fifth, and 100th chances. Let's just stop there and let that reality soak in. That our God is a God of 100th chances. Isn't that good? In this high-tech, precise, high-achieving world of doing things right the first time and not wasting time, I just want to say to you, church, that our God is a God of second, third, fourth, and 100th chances. You don't have to get it right the first time. And that is true for me, it was true for Peter, and it is true for you. It's kind of another way of saying that our God is a God of grace. Our God is a God of grace. And we see that in the life of Peter, even as we see his failure here. Are you in need of a second chance in any way? Are you in need of a second chance in any way? Do you relate to Peter in any way? Have you ever been gripped by fear, fallen into deception, protected yourself instead of being loyal to Jesus? Do you ever relate to any of these things? Then God wants to meet you today. God has a plan for you today. I just want to ask you, are there ways that you, like I was, are you tempted to protect yourself rather than trust God and be loyal to God? And we might use all sorts of ways to protect ourselves. For me, I used just being silent or inarticulate. Others of us might use active deception or humor or sarcasm or anger or isolation or avoidance or workaholism or criticalness. We have all sorts of tools to protect ourselves against the presence and the truth of God. Now, I'm not talking about good self-protection. We need to lock the doors, we need to get life insurance, we need to not hang out with people who are bad for us. There are wise ways to protect ourselves. But I'm talking about the self-protection that causes a thick wall between you and God, that creates a wall between you and the people of God, that creates a buffer between you and the things that God really wants for you. That kind of self-protection is only harmful to you and will lead you to a dark and dreary and yucky life. We don't need that. We don't need to protect ourselves from the good things of God. Are there ways that you are tempted to protect yourself rather than to trust God? Finally, I want to ask you, are there ways that God has given you opportunities to acknowledge and even testify to the truth of God in your life? To God's presence and his power. You know, the other day I realized I was sharing my story about being physically healed and in a little group, and a bunch of us, people were like, yeah, I was physically healed. Yeah, I was physically healed. Oh, I was healed. But we don't really talk about it very much. If you were physically healed, then tell people. And just even, like, you don't have to wait till people ask you. Just find ways to say, God healed me. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, whatever, relationally. Find ways to be honest about that. Because that story is yours, and it will go deeper into your heart as you share it with other people. We are not created to hide and lie, as Peter did. We were not made to defend ourselves and protect ourselves, as religious leaders in this story did. We are made to be free and to live and speak out the truth. We are made to be free to live in and speak out the truth, as Jesus did. And this can happen because God has your back. He wants you to know who you are, His child and precious creation. And God has a plan for your life that is good and rich, no matter what difficulties or craziness you encounter. And God is worth trusting to be in control. Does that sound right to you? Does that sound like something you want more of in your life? Does that sound like something you want to sink deeper into your everyday being? Then what do we do? How do we respond? I was thinking about how I can encourage you to respond to God, and a friend of mine recently shared something with me that's kind of easy to remember, that's a little bit handy and simple, but it might be useful to you, especially to anyone who here in this room who might be new to the ways of following Jesus, or if you're new to Christian spirituality and just considering taking initial steps at moving toward God. And it goes like this. A, B, C, D. So it's just a little something to help you remember. A, accept that Jesus is God. Or in this story, He's the Messiah. He's the one who walked into death so that we could have life. B, believe. Believe that God, or believe, another word for believe is trust. That God gives, the life God gives us is so much better than the life that we could have on our own. C, confess. Confess that our life is not good without God. And D, do something. Follow Jesus in a tangible, practical way. Tell the truth and let go of a way that you protect yourself. So A, B, C, D, accept, believe, confess, and do something. And this is not just true for someone who's initially taking steps toward God, but I think this is true for all of us. And this is not just true once, but this is true many, many times. This process of faith, it's just always true for us, not a one-shot thing. Some of you may have been a follower of Jesus for a long time, but you just need more momentum, more trust, more life, more being like Jesus in your life. And I invite you to consider this. Or if you're new and would like to take a significant step toward coming to know God, this is something that could be handy for you to begin to take steps. And if you're newly considering following Jesus, I would love to talk to you. Alex or I or any of the staff would love to talk to you, answer your questions, pray for you, because it really is important to begin to take steps. We're going to go now into a time of connecting to God through musical worship. And I really want to encourage you to open up your heart just where you're at. If there's anything that I've said or the word has spoken to you that is tugging at your heart, then would you open up your heart and avail yourself to God? Because the Holy Spirit is not done with the sermon. The Holy Spirit is continuing to teach and lead you, even as we continue in our whole service, especially through musical worship. So feel free to sit, be silent, open up your hands, lift up your heart, do whatever you need to physically, emotionally, spiritually, to continue to be open to God. The whole point of worship is to connect to God honestly. So again, I just release you and I bless you in the name of Jesus, to open yourself up to God. Let's stand.